this morning is from Psalm 48, and I will be preaching from this passage later on. Psalm 48. Here is the word which our Lord has given to us. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. In pain, as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. May God bless the hearing of His word to His people. Now our New Testament reading is from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. As those words we just read told us about God's city, that He is sure to establish because of His faithful promise to do so, Revelation 21 tells us what that city will look like when God has completed His work, where He will bring that city to in the days to come. Here is again the word of the living God from Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he called me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. May God bless these words to our hearing. And now let's join together in the praise of God in singing 48a in the book of Psalms for singing. 48. Completed another section in Matthew's gospel, the section that's on the parables of the kingdom. The next section in Matthew begins at the end of chapter 13 and verse 53 and continues through all of chapter 14. And in preaching from this future section, I intend to focus on the theme, what Jesus is among us. It is truly amazing to consider that the Son of God Himself has come among His people in His city. We will see in that series that when Jesus comes among His people, that He is an offense to those who are casually familiar with Him, as was the case of the people of the city of Nazareth where He was from. He is a terror to the rebellious, as we will see when we look at King Herod and how he thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead when he heard of what Christ was doing. He is a provider to the hungry, as we will see in the feeding of the 5,000. He is a comforter to the distressed, as we will see that He was to His disciples when He came to them and walked on the sea. He is a healer to the sick, as we will see when we look at how He came and healed the people at Gennesaret. Everything changes for us when God comes to dwell among us. How I look forward to beginning this section in Matthew's Gospel next week. But as our custom is, before we begin a new series, I want to present to you a psalm that corresponds with this series. I want to expound this psalm to you this morning, and then in the weeks we come as we study in Matthew's Gospel, we will sing this psalm in coordination with that series in Matthew. The psalm I have chosen for this purpose is Psalm 48. This psalm speaks of the glorious hope that God's people have in every age, that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. We shall see in this psalm that the Son of God Himself has come from earth to establish this city and even to be a member of it, to be the king of this city. In Hebrew poetry, the central truth of a psalm is often found in the middle of the psalm, rather at the beginning as it would often be in English. This is the case with Psalm 48. The central truth of Psalm 48 is found in verse 48. It says, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. This is that great hope that God's people have. You see in this central verse that it tells us that God does indeed have a city that He will establish forever. Now, of course, there is a sense in which every city that exists has been established by God. There is no city on earth that exists apart from His will. But this is referring to a city that God has in a very special way established to be His very own city, in a way that other cities are not. It refers to a city that truly belongs to Him, a city that is rooted in His covenant promise to Abraham when He told him, "I will be your God and you will be my people." You can trace that promise all the way through the Bible. It is a promise to the city of God. You, the inhabitants of the city of God, are my people, and I am your God. The promise is repeated again and again. All of our hopes are contained in that promise. God was telling Abraham that He would establish for him a people for Himself out of the ruins of this fallen world. He was telling them that they would be fully accepted of Him. Abraham already had seen something of this in the day of Noah, when God brought His judgment upon the whole earth and He chose out one family as His people and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, so it was that to Abraham and this city of people who trusted in God, that there would be a people that were God's city, a people that were found in His grace. In the words of this verse, "As we have seen, so as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." We are not only reminded here in this passage, in this verse, that there will be such a city, but we're also encouraged to look at how God has already done so much toward the fulfillment of His promise to establish the city. It says, "As we have heard, so we have seen." In other words, what God has promised, we have seen Him do. He has begun to fulfill the promise of His marvelous grace. By the time that this psalm was written, there was a whole history of what God had done to establish the city of God. They could look back and see how God had faithfully fulfilled this promise. They could look back and see how He had given a son to Abraham and Sarah when they were past the age to have children. They could look back and see how God had marvelously brought His people out of the land of Egypt when they were under a nation that was much more powerful than they were, how He had delivered them with a mighty hand. They could see how God had sustained them in the wilderness. They could see how He had brought them into the land of Canaan and destroyed the cities of Canaan and driven out the people, the inhabitants, that again were mightier and greater than Israel. They could see how He had faithfully chastened Israel themselves as a nation. How over the years that He had brought His chastisements upon them in order to keep them as His people, to mold them and shape them according to His will. And probably this psalm itself was written after some particular deliverance that God's people had experienced. "As we have heard, so we have seen." We have just seen with our own eyes the deliverance of God, delivering our city. What He has promised, He has performed. But how much more can you say this, who are a part of the city of God today? We have seen now much more than they had seen when this psalm was written. We have seen the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of God's promise, coming from heaven to redeem us. We have seen how He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We have seen the miracles and wonders that He wrought when He was among His people. We have seen His suffering on the cross to atone for our sins. We have seen that He was raised from the dead on the third day and that He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. We have seen how He poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church. All of these wonders have been performed for the purpose of establishing the city of God. And even since then, since His coming and appearance in the world, There have been still more evidences of God's faithfulness to keep His promise. What have we seen? We have seen the gospel go out to all lands, to the Gentiles, just as God promised. What a marvelous thing this was, that just when God said it would happen, the gospel began to go into all the world. We have seen the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and God's judgment upon those that had crucified His Son. We have seen the church carried by the Lord through times of adversity, times of declension, and yet always continuing, always preserved as the city of God's people. Truly, our God has worked to establish this city for Himself. When you see what He has already done, when you look back and see His faithfulness, what assurance you ought to have that He who began this good work will certainly bring it to completion. He will bring His city to that glorious state that we read about earlier in Revelation chapter 21. God's building of this city is at the very heart of Psalm 48. Now, let us go back to the beginning of Psalm 48 and look at why God establishes a city for Himself. God has established this city, we find in the first three verses, to worship Him. There is a crying need in the world for such a city. Verse 1 tells us, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Notice that "Lord" is written there with all capital letters. When it is written like that in our English Bibles, it refers to the fact that it's the translation of the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that means "I am that I am." It speaks of God as the self-existing one. He is the only being in the whole universe that is uncreated and underived. He is entirely independent. Everything else depends upon Him for its existence, for its sustenance. You could not think another thought or take another breath without God's permission. We do not grasp how great He is. We sometimes think that something created in this world is great. We look at things, all different things that we look at, and we say how great that is. Whether it is the complexity of DNA, or the vastness of the heavens and all the galaxies that they contain, or the beauty of a landscape, a mountain scene, or some person that has won our admiration, an incredible athlete, or a courageous military general, or a beautiful actress, or a brilliant professor, or a very godly, self-sacrificing saint for that matter. And I would agree that there are many great ones, many great things in the earth that God has created. But how much greater the Creator of all of these things, upon whom all of these things exist, by whom they all exist. If these things that He has made and that He nourishes and upholds are worthy of praise, how much more is the Maker of these things worthy of praise? He is on a whole different level than we are. He is Jehovah, the self-existing One. He belongs to the uncreated realm, and we to the created. The two are entirely different and must never be confused. Indeed, Jehovah then is great and greatly to be praised. His praise, you see, ought to correspond with the measure of His greatness. As He is great, so His praise ought to be great. It is just plain inappropriate and improper to have such a great God who is not praised. It is a great sin of the world to not praise this God as we should. We ought to stand in awe of the glory of this great God who fashioned the world. This One who is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. This One who is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. There is none who remotely equals this great God. He is over all and above all, and there is none to compare with Him. He is great and greatly to be praised. But there is this terrible defect in the world that we have not given praise to God as His creatures. I don't just mean that We have not praised Him as we should because of our weakness that is native to human beings. Because we're small and we don't have great minds and we don't have great abilities and all of these things that we cannot praise God as well as we should. The problem is worse than that. I mean that even within our capacity as human beings, that we have not praised God as we should. With what abilities we have, with what praise a human being is capable of bringing, we have not done so. We have not even done what we are able to do. To leave out the proper praise of God is a grand omission. Even if you were to do everything else that you ought to have done, and you were to omit this one thing, you have entirely failed to do what ought to have been done. You are worse than dead because you have lived for the wrong purposes. You have spent your energies on the wrong things. This is the obligation that everyone has. It's the whole reason that you were made. An obligation that grows out of the nature of things as they are, based upon who God is and who we are as His creatures. Jehovah is there. He is great and greatly to be praised. And you are here for no other reason but to glorify Him. And yet there you are doing everything else but that. Now, I don't mean that you are to ignore His creation and all live as monks and nuns. I rather mean that you are to give Him glory in and through the things that He has made. He reveals His glory to us in the things that He has made. He is very bountiful with His gifts, and He gives us these gifts, not that our praise will terminate upon these gifts, but that our praise will look to these gifts and then to the giver. That is how we are to serve God in this world, not to retreat and consider that all the things that He has given us here are somehow evil because we have put them in the place of God, but rather to consider that putting them in the place of God is evil. And that God who has given these things are good and that He is to be praised and served through them. We don't praise God as we should, though, because we live in this world that is a fallen world. In Adam, all die. We died to what we were created to be. We fell under the displeasure of our Creator. And now we are fit only for God's judgment. He is great and greatly to be praised. And we have not praised Him. The world has fallen from its great purpose. But here is the excellent thing about Psalm 48. Psalm 48 speaks of a city of God's making where God is praised. The excellence of this worshiping city is described in these first three verses. The chief excellence of this city is that God is worshipped here as He ought to be worshipped. It is here in this city that our God is greatly praised. When God first called Israel out of Egypt, do you remember what He said to them? He called them to come out and worship Me. He instructed them carefully after He delivered them about how He was to be worshipped. He showed them through the establishment of the entire Mosaic system, the tabernacle and the priests and the Sabbaths and all the ceremonies, how He was to be praised and worshipped in His city. At the end of verse 1, the city where He is worship is referred to as His holy mountain, or as containing that holy mountain. Holy speaks of something that is set apart to God, something consecrated to Him, something that is devoted entirely to Him, that is for His use. It does not belong to anything else, but it is there for Him, for His purpose. It is holy. It is set apart to Him, cannot be used for anything else. Verse 2 informs us that this holy worshiping city is beautiful in elevation. It is raised above all the other cities of the world for this very reason, because it is here and here alone that God is rightly worshipped. Other cities may worship their gods. They may worship their idols. Their worship is not only inadequate, but it is also offensive to God because it denies the true glory of God and it in fact mocks Him. God forbade sacrifice from anywhere else on the earth except from the altar at Jerusalem, the place that He had appointed. After the temple was built, it was only on this holy mountain that God was to be worshipped with sacrifices. This place was elevated in beauty above all others because it was here that God's mercy met man. Because this is so, Mount Zion is here called the joy of the whole earth. Now perhaps here Jerusalem is spoken of as the joy of the other nations, as the people from the other nations came up to worship God. But I would suggest that there is an even greater joy of all the earth, the joy that God has in this city, His own city, the joy of God Himself. His city is to Him the joy of all the earth. It is here that He delights to dwell, because it is here that He is praised and worshipped according to His will. There is nowhere else on earth that God delights in. It is here and here only that He is acceptably praised. But what is it that makes the worship of God in His city superior to all other cities? Well, I will put it to you like this. The reason the worship at Jerusalem is superior to all other worship in the earth is because God is worshipped in this city by His very own Son, the Son of God. It is, as these verses tell us, the city of the great King, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the builder and maker of the city of God. He left the glories of heaven, came down to earth and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order that He might build in this fallen world a city that worships God as God ought to be worshipped. We could not do it apart from Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes among God's people and goes forth as their head and leads them in the acceptable praises of the Lord God in pure worship. Under Moses, God presented His will for a worshiping city. He gave to them the Ten Commandments in which He commanded them to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, the moral law that continues forever and ever. This is the only acceptable way of living before God as a moral being. But because of His people's failure to do this, He also appointed for them, under Moses, an elaborate system of ceremonies in which they were to draw near to Him through priests, offering sacrifices to take away their sins. Now, these sacrifices could not make the worshipers perfect because they were only provisional. They were offered over and over again to show that they were only pictures. They were appointed in connection, however, with God's promise that He had made that He Himself would establish the city, that He would provide the sacrifice that was necessary to make His people an acceptable worshiping people before Him. That this city would be the joy of all the earth. And now, my friends, I tell you that that sacrifice has come. King Jesus, who is our great high priest, has come and offered to God not the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin, but His very own blood on the cross. By this sacrifice, I say, the city of God is able to approach the living God and worship Him acceptably. Our worship is accepted because King Jesus represents us before God, and He is accepted of God. Jesus is the one who brings us into God's presence with God's favor. God the Son Himself is in our palaces. He is our refuge. God the Son Himself has come down to establish this worship, to live in this city, and to lead this city into the praises of God. This kingdom of perfect righteousness is established by Him. You enter this city in the right way when you look to the Son in faith, wholly resting on Jesus Christ as our priest, who offered Himself to make this city acceptable in His sight. Right here in the middle of this fallen, ruined world, we can worship God. God's Son has made this city. He has sanctified us, set us apart to God by His offering so that we can worship God in holiness. And this city is to God the joy of the whole earth. It is the city that of which He says, I am pleased to dwell there. Isn't that wonderful news? Because God is pleased with His worshiping city, He takes special care of His city. He looks out for this city in a special way. His providence is directed and governed so that everything that happens in the world happens for the profit and for the benefit of this city. First, God's special care for His city. I want to look at three ways that we see His special care. First, God's special care for His city is seen in that He will bring all her enemies to shame. This is explained for us in verses 4 through 7. Who are our enemies? There are those who oppose the true worship of God. Those who oppose God being praised through His Son. They are the ones that are happy in Satan's service. They don't want to serve God. And they don't want other people to serve God. They are the sons of Adam. And they wish to continue in the rebellion of Adam. They want to be independent of God, not to be His bond slaves. They do not like the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world and that He has established a kingdom of righteousness. They will praise God in their own way, perhaps, the way Cain did, but they are not interested in the praise that requires them to rely on the righteousness of God's Son. They will rely on their own way, but they will not rely on the way that God has made through His Son. Such a thing is unacceptable to them. Like the Greeks, it seems foolish to them to think that the God of heaven, of the heavens, would do something like coming down to earth and dying for His people. And besides, in worldly wisdom, they say, why would such a thing be necessary? We can worship God. There is nothing wrong with us. The cross is an offense to them. They say, we will bring acceptable worship to God without crosses, without the incarnate bleeding Savior. We are fine in our own works. However, deep down inside, they are uneasy about this. They know that their worship is not acceptable, and they deeply resent those who worship God through the crucified Savior. And so these enemies join together to oppose God and His city. Verse 4 says, the kings assembled. They band together, as Psalm 2 tells us, against the Lord and against His anointed. Now they do this in a thousand different ways. Whatever way seems the most promising to them to gain their success, to gain their point, they will use that way. At one time they put on a lab coat and they come with high-sounding arguments, joining together with all their colleagues and claiming that creation of the world by God, as it's described in the Bible, is impossible. And then at another time they sit in the philosopher's chair, high and mighty, and they come with their accusations against God, claiming that with all the suffering that is in the world and the suffering of children, that God is surely unjust. At another time, they put on a tie and they come with their sales pitch, trying to promote the worship of false gods or to draw our hearts out after the lusts of this world, the things that are passing away. At another time, they put on their sword and they come upon us with bloody persecution, united together with efforts to destroy the church, with governments and powers and authorities. There are a thousand different ways that the kings of the earth unite together against the Lord and against His city. But our text tells us what becomes of these enemies. They come with their great confidence to attack the city. They come supposing that they will succeed. They come with the hubris of Pharaoh when Moses said, "Let my people go," and they say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" But sooner or later, they are overtaken with dread terror. Suddenly, they see the city of God and what it really is. Verse 5 says, they saw it. So they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them. Fear seized them. Now, many times this happens in passing flashes upon the unbeliever. Terror comes upon them and they realize for a brief moment that they are daring to fight against God. They shake off these thoughts and then they continue on with their campaign against God's city. But this passage tells us that the time is coming when they will no longer be able to shake off these thoughts. When these terrors will lodge in their heart and there will be no escape. There will be no refuge from them. This happened to many of Israel's enemies We might think of the story of Gideon, when the huge and fierce army of Midian became terrified of him. Remember the story with the barley bread that had the dream and said, "This is Gideon's sword." We might think of the great army of King Sennacherib, who came with such boldness and stood outside the gates of Jerusalem with his great army and said, "How are you going to stand against me?" And then that night, 185,000, I think it was, of his soldiers fell dead. And he fled in terror the next day. This happens, you see, in those societies when the gospel takes root and God blesses his people so that people are afraid to speak against them. You see, when God blesses his people and the gospel is going forth in a particular area, then people run to their closet with their perversions. They're ashamed of the way they behave. And they hide rather than going out in parades on the street to promote their perversions. They have no heart left to do such a thing. They are embarrassed. They are embarrassed also to raise their foolish arguments against God because the light is shining. And those arguments are seen in that light. And they're so foolish. They're embarrassed to raise these arguments. But you can be sure that our enemies will be brought to utter shame on the day of judgment. These things happen now in a certain degree, but it is then that the light, on the day of judgment, it is then that the light of God will shine so brightly and the authority of God will be so manifest that they will cower in fear. Fear will take hold of them. There will be nothing left in them to oppose anything of this great God. The psalm uses two vivid pictures to illustrate the nature of this terror. It uses that of a woman in labor pains. Once her hour comes, there is no turning back. She is committed, whether she likes it or not. So it will be with them. Feeling of helplessness, "I don't have control of this situation," will come upon them. The mighty power of God. But it will be much greater than labor pains. It will be also like the ships of Tarshish. When men are out at sea and the east wind blows and it begins to tear their ships apart and they're totally helpless and there's nowhere that they can go and they're seized with this panic and this fear. So it will be for all of God's enemies, all of the enemies of the city of God. Consider also that God's judgment comes upon them from His city. They come against God's city because this is where God is revealed and worshipped in truth. But it is the same city that is the agent that judges them. Because you see, God has appointed the Lord Jesus Himself, the King of this city, to be the judge of all men. They will have to answer to Him. And He will be the one who sentenced them and visits them with their final destruction. What terror they will experience when they stand before Him as their judge, whose city they came to overthrow. And the only reason? Because they did not like the true worship of God there. And so, Christian, you need not fear these enemies of God's kingdom. Your Lord will deal with all of these enemies soon enough. Let them all assemble together. Let them all come against God's city. They will soon scatter in terror and be brought to ruin. The city of God will remain unharmed. Let these thoughts engender boldness when your devotion to Christ is challenged by the assembled enemies of the Lord. When the voice of the world is echoing around you all the time and drawing you away from service to this God, remember that the day will come when that voice will be silenced. All of our enemies will be brought to shame. That is the first way that God's care for His city is seen. Secondly, God's care for His special city is seen in that He will give perfect joy to all of her citizens. This is brought out in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 shows how the citizens of God's city think on His loving kindness. It is something that ought to be a frequent source of our meditation. Loving kindness. This is that Hebrew word hesed that I've often spoken to you about, referring to God's covenant love, His promised mercies to His people. It is the promise of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, of justification by Christ's righteousness, of the gift of the Holy Spirit by whom we are given a new heart and made more and more like Jesus, of adoption into God's family, of the promise of the resurrection and of an eternal inheritance with God. God's people here are seeing going up to His temple, where this mercy is proclaimed to them in the ordinance of worship, where God's loving kindness is presented to them. In our time, it's presented through the ministry of the Word and sacraments. We gather together to hear the gospel. We rejoice in God's people and the history of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We think about it. We marvel at it in our assemblies. We say, how great is God's chesed? How great is His loving kindness? He has made me glad through His work. What great things He has done for us. And so God reveals His mercy to us. And His praise is known throughout the earth. This is brought out in verse 10. After Jesus came and did His work, the glorious news of salvation could not remain in Israel alone. It begged to be published in all the world. Look at what God has done for His people. Go and tell it on the mountain. The happiness and joy of God's people could not be contained in so small a space. And so it is that whenever God's name is published, His name is the Savior of His people, even the name of Jesus, then we are declaring in that His hand is full of righteousness. This is a beautiful image for us. His hand, His holy arm, His right arm is full of righteousness. When righteousness is used this way, it refers to His faithfulness to His promise. In other words, we look at God's loving kindness as all the things that He has done to establish the city, and we see that there is just this abundance, this outpouring from God's hand of His grace and His goodness to His people. We marvel that the Son of God has come from heaven to redeem us. Who could have ever imagined that God would do such a thing? In those places where this revelation of God's name is received, and He is praised. The nations of the earth come alive with the praise of God when they receive the gospel. They join themselves to King Jesus and to His glorious city. They become a part of the city of God. And they cannot keep silent because they too are glad. And so we read in verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. God keeps His city praising Him by doing what He has said He will do. When they come into His service, they find true joy, a joy that is not superficial, that is not passing away, but that is grounded in the blessing of God. You know, no one can really make you happy but God. He alone has the key to the door of happiness. That door is closed and locked unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not rejoicing in what He's done and in these mercies of God, then you need to go back to verse 9 and do what it says there. Think on His loving kindnesses. Think deeply about what Christ has done for you when you were utterly helpless, without hope. Think deeply about what God has yet promised to do in that city that He has promised that He will establish for His name. Consider that the praise of God is not complete until He makes His people happy in that city. He has begun to do so. He has brought us into that city, but He has not yet brought it to completion, and He will complete what He has begun. Yes, Christian, I know you have sorrows in this world, but rest assured, Jesus tells you that your sorrow will be turned to joy, and it will. God's reputation is at stake. If He does not do what He has promised, then He is not righteous. If He does not bring about all of the covenant love that He has told us and that we read about in Revelation 21, establishing that city, then God is not faithful. And of course, He is faithful. He will do all that He has promised. So this is the second way that God's care is seen for His city. First, we saw that He brings all her enemies to shame. And secondly, that He makes her perfectly happy. And third, God's special care for His city is seen in that He will preserve her forever. Verses 12 and 14 through 14, we're called to take a survey of the city, to look at how secure it is. Count the towers. Mark the bulwarks. Consider the palaces. My dear brothers and sisters, are you resting in the work of Jesus Christ this morning? Has the Son of God died in your place? Has He brought righteousness to the city of God? Has God made a divine promise concerning Him that cannot be broken? Let me ask you, how secure are these towers and these bulwarks and these palaces? What accusations can reach you if you're living inside the city of God? With what battering ram can Satan bring down the walls of the city that Jesus Christ has built? Can he undo the efficacy of that blood that was shed to take away your sin? Can he destroy the city of life that God's Spirit has planted in you, the seed of life? Can he penetrate the walls and draw you away with his enticements out of that city? Can he penetrate these walls with persecutions so as to drive you out of this city? No. As the beloved apostle says, the wicked one touches him not. Speaking of every citizen of this city, God has a special eye on his city to uphold it and to protect it. He will always have a people that will praise him. Brothers and sisters, you are exhorted here to tell your children about this city. Fathers, do not let your children grow up not hearing of this great city that God has built. Do not let them grow up without hearing what King Jesus has done to establish this city. Let them hear it from you every day. Let them see your joy and gladness. Tell them what we have in Christ and urge them to drink from this fountain and to think on his loving kindnesses. How this admonition is needed today. There have been so many generations that grew up that did not know God because their parents who knew God did not tell them about God. They grew up with a form of godliness. They grew up going through the rituals of church. They were not true worshipers of God in Jesus Christ. They didn't bring to God the worship that he loves, the worship through his Son. They were cut off from his Son because they had no faith and they perished. Nevertheless, you can be sure that in spite of our unfaithfulness, God continues his church. There is always a remnant according to election. It may not be to your children that God will continue his great mercies, but he will always preserve a remnant somewhere. The church will never perish. He promises us that if we keep his covenant and if we tell our children of these things, then he will work in them also. And the great news is that God will not ever lose one worshiper. Verse 14 explains that this God who establishes this city of praise will be our God forever and ever. As our Lord Jesus argued with the Sadducees when they denied the resurrection. Remember, they came to him. They said, how can there be a resurrection? And Jesus told them, he said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is, and when they were dead, he said that. When they were physically dead, he said, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. That means that if God in that simple covenant promise, I will be your God, if he is your God, then you cannot die. You must always live, as Jesus said. He will not die, but he will live. Yes, when you enter the city of praise that Jesus Christ has founded, you will be worshiping God forever and ever. He will be your guide, even to death, even through death. You will still be found praising him in his glorious city of praise. You are forever established in this noble duty that is the very purpose for which you were created and without which you will only be miserable forever and ever. The true praise of God. I want you to think about how long forever is. How long we are promised that we will be praising God. We think 5 years is a long time today. I tell you that after 5 billion years of praising God in that new city, that you will still have eternity ahead of you. This is a glorious hope for all of the citizens of God's city. Come, let us joyfully live together in this glorious city of God that Psalm 48 glories in. What delight our God takes in us because King Jesus is our King. He is in our city and he has offered to God all that was required of us. What a privilege it is to worship God by him. God will destroy all of our enemies. God will make us glad. God will keep us praising him forever and ever. Blessed be his glorious name. Stand and let us give thanks to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, with what joy and gladness we come before you this day. For you have made us glad by your work and by the promises that you have made to your church. We thank you, O Lord, for the glorious work that you have done through our Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you that when we were helpless and without hope, that Christ came into the world and that he died for sinners. We praise you that he died for the city of God, that it might be a worshiping city, that he came to save his people from their sin, that it might be a righteous city, that it might be a city that brings pleasure and joy to you, and not just for a little while, but for all eternity. We praise you, Lord, that what you have promised, you have done. How marvelously you have fulfilled the things that you spoke to Abraham so long ago, things that you revealed through Moses and the prophets. And now our eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has appeared in this world and how he has done all things that were necessary to bring reconciliation. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to your name, for you are a great God. May your name be hallowed in all the earth. May your praise resound from all of the nations of the world. We pray, Lord, that this gospel would be published far and wide, and that you would enable us, that you would gift us and facilitate us, that we might be able to publish your name, and that many would come and call upon that name, and that they would bow down and that they would praise you as the people of the city of God are privileged to do through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strike terror in our enemies. Father, we pray that you would bring them down from all of their high arguments and from all of their deceptive pleasures. And Father, that you would bring them to bow their knees before you before the day of judgment, when that fear will take hold of them and that panic and it will be too late. Father, help us to urge our children and to urge our neighbors to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Gracious Heavenly Father, we also praise you for what you have yet promised to do. Lord God, we know that in this world you have told us that we will suffer tribulation and persecution. And indeed we do. We have many things that we struggle with. We have our sicknesses and we have our enemies. We have those who continually bombard us with arguments, high-sounding arguments, arguments that are established in university chairs and in important positions. And yet, Father, we know that your word stands forever. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have promised to do. That not one enemy will stand against us. That not one tear will be shed when we are established in that glad city. That we will be praising you forever and ever. And Father, that you will never change this status. That once we are found in that city, that we will be there forever and ever. Oh Lord, grant us hearts of gladness as we consider not only what you have done, but also what you have promised. And we pray, Lord, as we are here this day to worship you, that you would receive our thanksgiving as we come to the Lord's table. For we celebrate what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And yet we sorrow that such drastic measures had to be taken because of our sin and corruption. Father, we pray that we would approach you with reverence and gladness as we come to your table. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as your people. Help us to be a people who love one another, for we are inhabitants of this city and we will live together forever and ever. Our purpose is one. We are here, Lord, to glorify you and to honor your name. So establish us and teach us to encourage one another and to live together in peace, that we might show forth your praises in this world. Father, we ask you all of these things in the glorious, matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.